Proverbs 5:1. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion, and your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable. You do not know them. Therefore, hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others, and your years to the cruel one, lest strangers be filled with your wealth, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed, and say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, and running water from your own well.
Corinthians chapter 6. Let's begin reading together in verse number 12, and we'll go down to the end of the chapter. Verse number 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have heard from God, of whom you have from God, and whom you are not your own? For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If you're visiting this morning, this is not a normal morning. I am not the normal speaker, and this by no means is the normal topic. But here at Maranatha Baptist Church, we are committed to expository preaching. And this morning we are seeing the beauty, the difficulty, and the benefit of expository preaching. By its very definition, expository preaching is that method of preaching that seeks to first unfold the original meaning of the biblical passage. That is, to take a passage of Scripture and unfold what that passage is actually saying. Secondly, it seeks to integrate that passage with the rest of Scripture to make sure it is applied properly. And thirdly, expository preaching seeks to make appropriate application to the contemporary hearers. Now, I say that we're witnessing the beauty of expository preaching because it allows us as pastors to cover various topics. You just cover the next passage that comes along in the book, and it's similar to, I like to compare it to, if you were to go out and water your lawn. And if you only watered those specific areas that were dear to you, maybe the ones right near the curb or right near the neighbor's house, then they would look nice, but there would be other areas of your yard that maybe weren't as well watered and definitely needed some attention.
Well, in a similar fashion, if a pastor only preached those things that were easy to preach, or only preached those things that were comfortable to preach, or only preached those things that were his personal favorites to preach, then there would certainly be strong areas in the congregation, but then there would definitely be some areas where the congregation needed strengthened as well. So the beauty of expository preaching is it allows us to cover the whole counsel of God. But there's also a difficulty in expository preaching. And that is, you just preach the next passage to come. And for instance, this passage is the next passage to come. And it's not by any means the type of passage that anybody likes to stand up and speak on. Sexual immorality, we're probably not going to walk away this morning with the warm fuzzies. But it's certainly a passage that is in need of addressing. And to be honest with you, though, I think I have the easy part. Next Sunday, Pastor gets 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and he has the privilege of preaching on how husbands and wives should not defraud each other of their conjugal duties, and except in the occasion of a time of prayer. So I think Pastor has the daunting task, and I think it's a great way to start off the Valentine's. The Valentine's week. So there is a difficulty when it comes to expository preaching. But with that said, I think this is a very important topic for us to address. These topics are needed, especially considering the direction of our culture. And if you and I are going to be in the world, but not of the world, then we need to know how to engage the world when it comes to this issue. And how are we to carry ourselves in the world when it's related to this issue? So it's a privilege and a blessing to look at this passage this morning. Let me say on a side note, if you're a parent here and you're concerned that your child is hearing a message along these lines, I'm not going to go into any detail any more than the text goes into. But let me encourage you. This could be an opportunity for you to talk to your son or daughter about these things and let them know that it is right and proper and good for them to discuss these things with you, and that it's not right or good or proper for them to discuss these things with their friends. So take this and next week as an opportunity to start or continue a conversation with them. As we look at this particular passage, and as we look into these nine verses, I think it's important to identify some key words to understand what is the Apostle Paul really talking about when he comes to this particular passage. As I look at this particular passage in these nine verses, I see two different words that kind of jump off the page to me where Paul emphasizes these things as he goes throughout this passage. For instance, the Greek word here that jumps off the page to me is the Greek word pornea. Sounds a lot like our English word for pornography. But actually, the word, it refers to any type of sexual immorality. In fact, if we look at our Bibles here, we'll see this in a couple different places. Look at verse 13 with me. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Verse 18 again, he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So Paul mentions this idea three times. But actually, it comes up even more than that. The root form of this word, pornea, comes up as well in verse 15. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? The root word there of this idea of harlot is that root word, pornea, referring to a specific form of sexual immorality. We see it come up again. Verse 16, he says, or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? Again, we have this root word appearing. So Paul, five times in these nine verses, uses this form of this word for sexual immorality. And so as I'm looking at this passage, it's jumping off the page here that Paul's trying to tell us something. But more than that, I see another key word that jumps out to us, and that is the word body. I mean, how many times did the word body come up in this particular passage? Look at verse 13. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Do you not know that your bodies, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Verse 16, or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? Every sin that a man does is outside the body, verse 18, But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body, verse number 19, is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Verse 20, for you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It's almost impossible to miss the point of this particular passage. Paul here, more than any other passage in the New Testament, gives us a description of how we are to view our physical bodies and how we are to use our physical bodies. But the question we ask ourselves is, do we really need this message? I mean, after all, we know that our physical bodies are important. 1 Corinthians 10:31, after all, says whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So do we need a message like this? Well, I think we do. And I think we gain a better understanding of this when we understand what exactly was taking place in the thinking of the Corinthians in this church. You see, they needed this message because they were saying, well, the body is not that important, but what's important is the actual soul. Now, where do we pick this up? If you go back to verse 12 and verse 13 with me, we see three different phrases in verse 12 and 13. All things are lawful for me in verse 12. Then we see it again in verse 12. All things are lawful for me. And then in verse 13, we see this phrase, foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. Now, if you're holding a New King James, a King James, or New American Standard, you're not going to see any quotation marks in verse 12 and verse 13. But if you're holding a New International Version or an English Standard Version, you're going to see a couple sets of quotation marks in this particular passage. And I think this is crucial to how we understand this passage. Because what our modern translations bring out is that Paul is actually quoting the Corinthians and their view of things here in these particular passages. For instance, the first place we see a quote is in verse 12. You would see a quote around the phrase, all things are lawful for me. So Paul's saying, you may say all things are lawful for me, but then Paul says, but all things are not helpful. And then you would see quotation marks again. All things are lawful for me. And then Paul would say, but I will not be brought under the power of any. You see, there were individuals in this church who were saying, well, you know, the body is for sex. And I can use my body however I want to because all things are profitable for me. Or excuse me, all things are lawful for me. There's nothing wrong with being involved in this. I can just use my body however I want. And Paul's saying, okay, yeah, anybody can go out and commit immorality, but that doesn't mean it's profitable. And later on he says, and I'm not going to be brought under the power of this, and that doesn't mean that it doesn't enslave you. But yeah, a person hypothetically could go out and commit immorality. And so these individuals were saying, all things are lawful for me. And Paul's saying, okay, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. And I will not be brought under the power of any. The second place we see the quotation marks here is in verse 13. We would see quotation marks around this phrase, foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. Now, what the Corinthians were doing in this context was comparing their appetite for food with their appetite for sexual immorality. As they were saying, well, you know, it's a natural thing. Food is for the stomach is for food, and it's just a natural desire that all of us have. And they were making that same comparison when it came to sexual immorality. That, you know, it's a natural desire to desire sex. And so we're just fulfilling that natural desire to partake in these things. And so they were making this comparison. So this message is important because these phrases, all things are lawful for me and the food is for the stomach for the food, sound a lot like phrases we hear in our modern day context. How about if it feels right, do it. If it feels good, do it. And we hear this type of thinking, and we don't have to look deep into our culture to see this type of thinking that sexual immorality is no big deal. But Paul argues passionately against this. And as a church committed to the Scriptures, we ought to argue passionately against this as well. See, the Corinthians were viewing the body as being not important. A couple commentators write on this particular topic. One says, nothing done in the body rarely matters, and anything may be done. Since the body is excluded from salvation as a material substance, what is done in the body does not affect salvation, because what does not touch the soul is irrelevant. This logic led them, the Corinthians, to regard themselves as free from the constraints of conventional morality. Some even said that these individuals, the Corinthians, had an over-realized eschatology. Gordon Fee says, being people of the Spirit, they imply, has moved them to a higher plane, the realm of the Spirit, where they are unaffected by behavior that has merely to do with the body. But Paul says that this is not the case, that the body is not to be used for sexual immorality, but it is for the Lord. Now, it's really only by default that Paul is dealing with sexual immorality. The main question he's answering here is how to view the body. How are we to glorify God in our bodies? Because that's, if you look at verse 20, that's the main imperative there at the end. Glorify God is in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So how do we glorify God in our bodies? Well, today we're going to look at three specific ways that we can glorify God in our bodies from this passage. And then what I want to do is finish up with just some heart-to-heart application when it comes to some of these matters. So the first way that we can glorify God in our bodies is by understanding that our bodies will be raised by God. Our bodies will be raised by God. Paul says in verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. And verse 14 is the key. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Now, notice when Paul comes into this passage, he doesn't come in attacking their immorality, but rather he is attacking the premise on which they are building their arguments. He comes in and he's quoting them, all things are lawful for me. And Paul says, yes, all things are lawful for you, but not all things are profitable. Not all things benefit. You see, a person can go out and commit immorality, but in no way is it actually beneficial to that person. In fact, the scriptures give us a pretty vivid picture of what the end road of immorality looks like. Listen to Proverbs chapter 7, verse 22 through 23. All at once, and this is a reference to a young man joining a prostitute on the corner and following her to her house. And this is how the scriptures describe it. All at once, he follows her, and the comparison is, as an ox goes to the slaughter. Has no idea what's taking place, but it is the end of life. And verse 23 says, he does not know it will cost him his life. So Paul's saying, yeah, all things may be lawful, but they're certainly not profitable. And when you look at other scripture passages, it compares it to an ox going to the slaughter. Certainly, by no means, a profitable situation. So Paul continues in here and he says, yes, all things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, this word power in verse 12 is not necessarily the word for strength, but it's the word for authority. We see it in in John chapter 1, where he says, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power, or to them gave he the right or the authority to be called the sons of God. Some of your modern translations may have the word, I will not be mastered by anything in verse 12. You see, what Paul's saying is the Corinthians had this so-called freedom, but it wasn't freedom at all. Paul indicates that they were slaves to their sinful passion. See, a person can go around and say, I'm free to do whatever I want with my body. But if we know anything about sexual sin, all it does is enslave. It's interesting, Josh Harris, in his book, Sex is Not the Problem, Lust Is, has a really interesting quote about this. He says, even when you indulge in every kind of impurity, you're still filled with continual lust. You won't be able to fantasize enough to quench lust. You won't be able to sleep with enough people. You won't be able to view enough pornography. You can gorge yourself on lust, but you're always going to be hungry. You'll be trapped in a never-ending pursuit of wrong desires, always reaching for something that cannot be grasped. This is the end road of sexual immorality. It leads to destruction, it's not profitable, and it is enslaving. You're never satisfied with an immoral relationship. You want more and more and more and more. And this is the case, not just of sexual immorality, but all types of lust. So Paul is making this point that really freedom is not the right to do whatever you want, but it's the power to do what you ought. Big difference there. Continuing the attack, he goes down to verse 13. And he continues to attack their theological premise, and he refutes this. And they're saying, you know, the food's for the stomach and stomach for foods. And Paul says, but God will destroy both it and them. So they're right. The food is for stomach and the stomach is for food. But there is a big difference between the stomach and food and the relationship between the body and sexual immorality. Paul's saying you are dead wrong when it comes to these particular things. God will destroy the food. God will destroy food and the stomach. But the body will continue on. Paul's thinking here is that even though the body is the body is to be lived to the glory of God, not just the spirit, not just the immaterial part of man is to be lived for the glory of God, but all of man is to be lived for the glory of God. I'm reminded of Abraham Kuyper's famous words when he says this: there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. There is not a square inch of life, whether it be our body or our soul, where God does not demand lordship over these things. Our bodies are not free to go out and indulge in every type of immorality that we want to, or to do whatever it is that we are interested in. But our bodies and our souls are to be brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We are to honor and glorify Him with our beings. So Paul continues here and he says this in verse 14. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. You see, they're dead wrong that the body is just this useless thing that's just going to be destroyed. Paul says, no, your body is going to be raised. Paul has the gospel here in view. And if you and I are in Christ, then our bodies will be raised. Our bodies will be raised and transformed into glorified bodies. This is our destiny if we are in Christ Jesus. If we have this relationship with Christ, it's not that our souls will go one place and our bodies will go another place, but our bodies will be raised at the resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17 says this: for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. This is what we have to look forward to. So we can glorify God in our bodies by understanding that our bodies will be raised by God. But secondly, we can glorify God in our bodies by understanding that our bodies have been joined to Christ. Let's look at verse 15 and verse 18 as we see that our bodies have been joined to Christ. In verse 15, he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Now, to start this picture here, Paul says two times in this in 15 through 18, makes mention to our union with Christ. In verse 15, he says, do you not know that your bodies are members with Christ, that you have been joined to Christ? And then he says again in verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So Paul's bringing us back to this very foundational element of our salvation, that we have been joined to Christ, that we are united with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is probably the famous passage on this particular topic. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, If anyone is unified with Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. See, Paul's guaranteeing here that anyone who is in Christ is guaranteed to be a new creation. It's not that a person is in Christ and then they have the possibility of being a new creation and the possibility of the old passing away and the all things becoming new. No, it speaks of a guarantee. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come and continues to come as we progress in sanctification and become more like Jesus Christ. So this guarantee is this, that if we are in Christ, we are new creatures. Our union with Christ guarantees that we are new creatures. Now, this has implications for the body. If we are in Christ, united with Him, if we are a new creation, then we will not join ourselves with the harlot. We will not join ourselves in sexual immorality because it's two contradictory things. To be united with Christ and to be united with a harlot. And Paul makes this point clear. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Why would you take them and join them with an immoral individual? Paul says something similar in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8 as he encourages us on how to control our bodies. He says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." So understand here, Paul's making a distinction that there is a certain way that the Gentiles live, exercising their passions, enjoying themselves, living it up. And the way that the person who is in Christ lives, they live in holiness and sanctification and self-control. So Paul says every man ought to know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. Verse 7, he says, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness." See, there's a difference between the person who is in Christ and the person who is fulfilling the desires of this life. So to be involved in sexual immorality is the opposite of knowing God. It's the opposite of being joined to Him. Now, why is sexual immorality such a serious sin? I mean, why is it that, you know, we tend to look at some sins as being on this level, but sexual immorality on such a high level? Well, I think the text gives us two different answers. The first is that sexual immorality is serious because of the union that takes place in a sexual relationship. Okay, look at verse 16. "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her?" And then he quotes Genesis 2:24 here. "For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh." And he's looking back to this design that God has made in creation. In Genesis 2:24, where he says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And because of the union that takes place in sex, Paul is saying that this is why this is sexual immorality is so serious, is because when a person is joined sexually with another individual, then there is a union that is actually taking place. There is a physical union and a spiritual union. And his challenge is, don't take your bodies and don't take your members of Christ and use them to join together with a prostitute. Sex sin is serious because, secondly, it's a man sins against his own body. Now, we have an interesting phrase here as we look at verse 18. Paul says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." Now, this is a difficult phrase. An interesting phrase, because you and I don't go around when we sin saying, "Well, this sin was inside the body and this sin was outside the body." Okay, I don't know that I ever make those kinds of distinctions. So it's difficult here to know what exactly Paul is talking about. Well, probably what Paul is talking about is that when a man commits sexual immorality, that there are severe consequences that take place in this type of relationship. I mean, you and I probably have family members and know close relationships where there has been sexual immorality. And it destroys homes. It ends up costing thousands of dollars in alimony in situations. It loss of jobs that have been caused, sometimes even disease. And the sexual immorality is serious because it destroys an individual's body. As we saw in Proverbs 7, that it's like an ox going to the slaughter. So Paul gives this very, very important command here in verse 18 when he says this: flee sexual immorality. Run from sexual immorality. Scatter yourself away from it. Now, I think of this idea of flee. I'm reminded to a childhood scenario. I guess I was a teenager. It wouldn't be a childhood scenario. And one of my favorite things to do was to play dodgeball or soccer in the fellowship hall after church when I was growing up. And for those who don't know, my dad was the pastor, so there was always stories of things that happened in church. Well, there was kind of an unwritten rule you weren't allowed to play ball in the back room, but it depended on what adult walked through, and you know, it didn't really, you know, it depended on who was on duty that week, I guess. And we were playing ball one night, and my dad walked in, and he said, "Hey, I just told the boys here earlier not to play with the ball." And then he walked out. And we're like, well, technically he never told us not to play with the ball. So and my buddy Tim was like, no, you know what he said. And I said, yeah, come on. He didn't actually say it. You know, there may have been implications, but he didn't actually say it. So we continued to play. Well, we were just about done, and Jed Radigan had to get one last kick of the ball in. And as you know, slow motion, the thing floats through the air, and there was kind of a coffee set up over to the one side. And it drilled the sugar bowl, and the sugar bowl fell off the table and crashed to the ground. Boom, we scattered. I mean, we didn't wait around to see who saw. We were gone as soon as we saw it happen. You know, everybody went in a different direction. Except for Charlie Radigan, his mom saw him dart around the corner and she yelled, "Charles Lawrence Radigan, get back here." So Charlie comes back and so we all kind of come back together and we're like, "Oh, we got to get this thing cleaned up, you know?" So we almost have it all cleaned up and my dad walks in and he says, "What happened in here?" "Oh, no, Sugar Bowl fell off the counter and broke." "Oh, well, how'd it fall off the counter?" "You know, it slid right off there and you know, it broke." Well, what hit it?" "Well, it was a ball." "A ball?" He says, "Didn't I tell you guys nothing?" I said, "Well, technically you didn't tell us." And he's like, "What?" And it's Tim. Tim's like, I told him that this was the wrong thing to do, you know. But to go back to the illustration, we didn't wait around to see what was going on. I mean, we darted out of there. It was quick. And the idea of this word flee sexual immorality is not the idea of like fast forward through the bad parts. It's like flee sexual immorality. Get away from it. Don't leave yourself in a situation where you're going to be tempted or you're going to be tested. But it's get as far away from this as you can, as fast as you can. Proverbs 6:27 and 28 makes a very interesting observation. "Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched?" I mean, can I carry a match inside my jacket or a lighter inside my jacket and not be affected? And my clothes not be affected? Can we have close relationships with sexual immorality and temptations for sexual immorality and not be affected by these things? And that's why Paul says, flee, run from, get away from sexual immorality. You know, it's an interesting observation that no one who was ever caught in sexual immorality just happens to be caught in sexual immorality. Or no one who finds himself in that situation, I guess the point I want to make is that it didn't start the day before. That is always a progression of life choices to bring a person to that specific situation. It may be a 20 years ago, a compromise there, and a continual compromise and compromise till the end result is sexual immorality. That's why Proverbs 4:23 tells us this: "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And the picture here is of a river coming out of a lake. That the lake is the source, the heart, and the actions just flow from that heart. Well, why is a person caught in immorality? It's because they never protected their heart. And these are the things that flow from that. That's why it's vital for you and I not to just tolerate a little bit of temptation here, a little bit of lust here. But it is vital for you and I to protect our heart, to guard our heart, so that what flows out of our heart is right and honoring and pleasing to the Lord. So we can glorify God in our bodies when we understand that they will be raised. We can glorify God in our bodies when we understand that they have been joined to Christ. And thirdly, we can glorify God in our bodies by understanding that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul makes this point in verse 19 and 20 when he says this: "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God." Paul makes another "do you not know" statement, or are you just finding this out? Again, do I have to say it again? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Paul brings significance to the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells within each one of us and goes wherever we go. Do you not know that wherever you go, that the Spirit of the Lord goes there with you? He's present with you. Do you not know that the Spirit of the Lord sees all that you do? You know, if we are going to glorify God in our bodies, we need to understand that the Holy Spirit is present with us at all times, if you are a believer. An interesting quote, I think it was by Charles Spurgeon, when he says this: "When you wish to do something evil, you retire from the public into your house where no enemy may see you. From those places of your house, which are open and visible to the eyes of men, you remove yourself into your room. Even in your room, you fear some witness from another quarter. You retire into your heart. There you meditate. He is more inward than your heart. Since there is one more inward even than yourself, there is no place where we can flee and we can partake in sexual immorality." Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. He dwells there. He is present there. And how can we commit treason like this before the throne of God and sin when the Spirit dwells within us? Even more than this, he goes on to really emphasize the gospel here. In verse number 20, he says, or verse number 19, he says, "You're not your own." Verse 20, he says, "For you were bought with a price." Will you commit sexual immorality? Will you commit this, the very sin that Jesus came down to die for? He's saying, you are not your own. Your body is not your own to just do whatever you want to do with it. But you have been bought with a price. And the price was the lifeblood of Jesus Christ. The price was His death on the cross for us. And so let us not think that we can just do whatever we want with our bodies, and that we can fulfill any urge or desire that we have, because we are not our own. Christ bought us with His blood and desires that we glorify God in our bodies. How can we take our bodies and participate in the very things that Christ came to die for? And Paul says, may it never be. Now, we have walked through this passage and gained an understanding of what Paul is talking about here, about how we are to use our bodies. But what I want to do now is just speak to you from my heart to your heart on some of these particular issues and why these are vital. Now, as we looked at this passage, we see that most of the references here are a reference to immorality, the actual act. Now, most of us here probably haven't had an immoral affair, and most of us here probably won't have an immoral affair. So it's to some extent we step back and we say, well, how does this passage really apply to us? Okay, yeah, I've never done anything that bad, or I don't plan on doing anything that bad. Well, how does this passage actually apply to me and work itself out in my life? Well, I'm glad you asked. I think this is a very important topic. I think that sexual immorality shows up, and to back up at the beginning of this, is this word for pornea, this word for sexual immorality, not just a reference to the actual act, but to all sexual sin, a reference to all sexual sin. And I think this shows itself up in many different ways in our life, and I just want to make a couple applications. The only application I make here is sexual immorality and the media. I think the hymn, Am I a Soldier of the Cross, asks a very pointed question. It asks this: is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? You know, let's say you had just an ungodly individual who was always testing you with evil and always persecuting you. Would you invite that individual into your living room? And the answer is no, because this vile person is not a friend of grace to help you on to God. See where I'm going? What we do invite into our living room is the culture of this world every evening on our television. How are we to evaluate our television? How are we to deal with this topic of sexual immorality? When it comes to television, how much sexual immorality is too much sexual immorality? Like the age-old question, how many swear words in a movie is too many swear words? You know, so I want to read a portion out of book called Worldliness on just some thoughts along these lines of how much sexual immorality is too much sexual immorality. The paragraph starts off by quoting Ephesians 5:3. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. It's hard to imagine a stronger statement than not even a hint. Not even a hint of immorality, not even a hint of impurity, not even a hint of greed. I wonder how our viewing habits would be adjusted if this verse was constantly scrolled across the bottom of our television screens like the CNN news headlines. Well, that would probably change some things, wouldn't it? We don't have to look far to find television programs or films that feature more than a hint of sexual impurity. But watching isn't doing, some may argue. Isn't the sin in the act? Yet these verses condemn sinful desires as well. The term greed in verse 3, also translated covetousness. In his commentary on Ephesians, Peter O'Brien offers the translation sexually covetous, because covetousness is a desire for something or someone that God has not provided. Even a hint of sexual longing for someone other than a spouse is covetousness. We must ask, does this program or film tempt me with sexually impure thoughts or actions? If so, there must be not even a hint of this on our screen. This passage doesn't soften as it progresses, as it says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. If sexual sin is shameful and shouldn't even be spoken with specifics, then obviously it shouldn't be broadcasted in high definition and surround sound into our living rooms. We take part in the unfruitful works of darkness when we entertain ourselves with things our holy God despises. One more paragraph. Under the old covenant, God prescribed stoning for adultery. Leviticus 20:10 says, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If we're honest, we have to admit that seems a little extreme. Why does it? Probably because we don't have a healthy view of the blazing holiness of God, who is, as Habakkuk 1:13 describes, of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. It may be because we've seen adulterers go on to live happily ever after. We've watched innumerable romantic comedies where two beautiful individuals fall for each other in the most unlikely way. They enjoy beautiful illicit sex and then stroll offhand into a beautiful life together as the credits roll on. In reality, sexual immorality is anything but beautiful. No matter how attractive the actors, how sentimental the plot, how touching the dialogue, or how romantic the soundtrack. God commands us not to be deceived and reminds us that His dreadful wrath awaits the sexually immoral. Immorality must never be portrayed as appealing, alluring, or safe. When it is, we're to avoid such depictions. If we just took those couple paragraphs and applied them to how we interact with our television, our life would drastically change. You know how I know this? Because my life would drastically change if I put these steps into practice. So when it comes to television, those are some helpful thoughts. What about sexual immorality and accountability? In Josh Harris's book, Sex is Not the Problem, Lust Is, he has a chapter called, I like this title, Lone Rangers Are Dead Rangers. We all understand the implications. See, our tendency is to look at this battle of sexual immorality and think, we can handle this on our own. Why would I want to let anybody into the recesses of my heart to let them know actually what I'm thinking or doing? When actually, the Bible calls us to make holiness a community project. Hebrews 10, verse 24 through 25 says this, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. If we're going to beat this battle with sexual immorality, then it's going to be because we as a body join together, not because we're perfect individuals or holy individuals, but it's because we join together and encourage each other and push each other and motivate each other on to good works. And also, furthermore, that we are not avoiding the assembling of ourselves together when the Word of God is proclaimed and preached, because there is strength and power in that Word of God preached. So this is the safe place to be. This is the place to be if you're battling sexual immorality. This isn't for the sexual pure. This is for all of us who have sin in our lives to stir each other on, to spur each other on to holiness. Lastly, one more thing, and that is sexual immorality and forgiveness. We often look at sexual immorality as the unpardonable sin. That is, well, God will forgive lying, and God will forgive cheating, and God will forgive the occasional beating up your neighbor. But when it comes to sexual immorality, I mean, this is the unpardonable sin. And that is how we tend to view things. And I think actually, right before this in 1 Corinthians 6, the passage the pastor preached on last week, when he says, these people won't inherit the kingdom of God, and you were this, 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 and this, but such were some of you, but you've been washed and cleansed and cleaned and whatever that verse says. And that's a beautiful picture that it's not that sexual immorality is unpardonable. I mean, God stands ready to forgive all sin. May I remind you of this? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our lies, it doesn't say lies, it says sins, a reference to all sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is always ready and waiting to cast our sins into the depths of the sea and remove them as far as the east is from the west. But we think, I better get my life in order. I better get rid of the sexual immorality before I can come to God and actually have a relationship with Him. God just wants you to repent of your sin and come to Him. In closing, I want to share one story that I listened to in a sermon. And it's one of those illustrations that just always sticks in your mind and never leaves. But a pastor by the name of Matt Chandler was sharing this illustration. And he said he was a freshman in college, and he was sitting next to an older lady who was trying to get her life back in order and go back to school. And she had a couple kids, and he said, you know, to evangelize, to try to win her with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we'd go over to her house and we would babysit her daughter while she went out. And it turns out, he said, she was in an immoral relationship. The guy she was with was actually a married man, and all kinds of issues there. So he says, one time we invited her to church, and she came to church, and the preacher, he said, today we're actually going to talk about sex. And he thought, oh no, this could get interesting. Well, as the sermon started, he said, he held up a rose. He said, I have a beautiful rose here. And he smelled the rose and he felt the rose and he talked about how beautiful it was. And he threw it out into the crowd and he said, I want you to pass this around. And I want everybody to smell this and see how beautiful it really is. And then he continued on his message. And from Matt Chandler's description, gave one of the worst presentations of a scriptural view of sex that anybody could ever hear. And he was sitting there in anger. And near the end of his message, he asked for the rose back. And someone brings the rose up and it's all mangled and torn up. And he holds this up. And the climax of his sermon was, now who wants this rose? And Matt Chandler's interpretation of this. And he says, I was so angry. He said, I wanted to stand up and say, Jesus wants the rose. Because that's the point of the gospel. That Christ came to seek and to save not the morally unsaved, but those who need a Savior. Those involved in sexual immorality. You see, there is forgiveness in God for this issue. This is not the unpardonable sin. Paul tells us, glorify God in our bodies and in our spirit, which are God's. Let's pray together.